Turn now to Matthew chapter 1. As you well know, we're going into material that is brand new. We have never covered this book before, and therefore ought to be of enormous profit to us. We're going to look tonight at the birth of Jesus, and then at 10 next Sunday morning, I'm going to do something that several questions came in this morning, three or four questions, and that was how about the genealogy of Luke and the genealogy of Matthew. How does this relate to tying Mary into David and also tying Joseph into the line of David? Essentially, what we'll find out is that Joseph could not possibly be the biological father of Jesus. If he was, then God would have directly overlooked, violated, negated a prophecy found in his word because of the lineage of Joseph. We will go back to a man named Coniah or Jeconiah, and he was of such wicked character that God says, write this man childless. Nobody after him will sit on the throne of David. And Joseph could trace his family tree right back to Jeconiah. So God could not allow Joseph to be the father of Jesus. If he were, then you'd have a question of, did God just overlook his word? What about the fact that there was a curse on the line of Joseph? Matthew will be interested in establishing, however, that Joseph was still the legal father, and we will compare the line of Mary and the line of Joseph, and we'll do it at 10 o'clock next week. The reason for not doing it tonight, since several of you asked questions about it this morning, is I am not prepared to do it tonight. Good enough? Okay. All right, we're now ready to look, having seen the genealogy of Jesus, now we're ready to look at his birth. The birth of Jesus, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And verse 18 begins with an explanation that is attached to the genealogy. So our first point is his birth, the explanation involved. Actually, verses 18 through 25 offer an explanation of chapter 1 and verse 16. If we go back to 1:16, coming up to that verse, everything in the genealogy is normal. It's all natural generation. It's one man fathers a son. And if we go back to, for example, to verse 8, to Asa was born, or Asa begat Jehoshaphat, that is simply saying Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. And as we noted this morning, in our New American Standard Version, they have taken the word was born and translated it as though it were a passive verb, and it is not. It is an active voice verb, meaning the action of the verb comes from the action of the father. And that's why your King James at this point is better, such as in verse 7, where you have, I believe, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, do you not? Or close to that? You King James are full of begats, aren't you, coming down that? And begat is an active verb, and it should be. Remember this morning, however, we came down to verse 16, which says, to Jacob was born, active voice verb, Joseph the husband of Mary, by whom was born, passive verb, meaning the action of the begetting didn't come from Joseph, but was elsewhere. And the 18th, 19th, through the 25th verse is simply saying this genealogy ended up with a strange statement. All of the fathers begat sons except Joseph, and Jesus was born to him. And therefore, we need an explanation of that, or to put it a different way. Every father up until verse 16 was a begetter, or really 16a, was a begetter of children. However, the genealogy closed off with a father, Joseph, who did not beget his son. And this, of course, demands an explanation in that it ends in a totally different way. Had this been an ordinary genealogy, let me read verse 16, as it would have normally closed out. It would have said, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and to Joseph was born Jesus. who is called the Messiah. And that would have been a normal ending to it. However, it does not end that way. Therefore, we need some explanation of what is this all about. And the explanation comes in the early words of verse 18. If all the rest of the children were born by natural generation, how was Jesus born? And let me give you the word that emphasizes that in verse 18, which says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. And there is the word that is being emphasized. The emphasis is not on the fact of his birth. The emphasis is on the way he was born. So let's put, it is not the fact of birth. Matthew does not certain by any means. The fact is there. It is not the fact, but the manner in which he was born. The way in which he was born. And thus, you come down to the words as follows, little Greek word houtos, simply meaning thus or in this particular way. And the emphasis is going to be the birth of Jesus was in a different manner, i.e. supernatural. And that is the point that Matthew is making in this particular section. Now, if he had, and let's do a little comparison. Remember, we mentioned last week that the way to look at the Gospels is to simply conceive of a stockpile of facts. Things that Jesus said, places he went, things he did, miracles he performed, and march each of the gospel writers by that stockpile with his wheelbarrow. And as he comes to that stockpile of facts, Matthew says, I want to prove a point, namely that Jesus is king of Israel. And he goes to his stockpile and he pulls out those things that prove the kingship of Jesus, gets his wheelbarrow, goes off to his study, and leaves certain facts unstated that maybe Luke will come along and say, hey, that fact suits the purpose of my gospel. I want it. And John is coming along and saying, granted, Jesus was the king of Israel, but I want to prove that he is deity. And he got his wheelbarrow, went by the pile of facts, pulled out those things, quotations, events, in the life of Jesus that suit his purpose and that went into his book. So each of the Gospels is written with a different intent and a different purpose in mind. And Matthew is going after kingship of Jesus, particularly in the early part of the book, and therefore we have a little different emphasis in each one of the Gospels. Now, if Matthew, all he wanted was to get the fact of the birth of Jesus, not the manner, notice how much time Matthew gives in his book to the birth of Jesus. It is Matthew 1, 21 through 25, and that's it. Because when you get to chapter 2, even though it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you have moved up a minimum of 1 year. Many feel 2 years. So that when you have the visit of the Magi, they came perhaps as long as 2 years, and I think certainly as much as 1 year after the birth of Jesus. So chapter 2 and chapter 1 are separated by at least a year period of time, and we'll demonstrate that when we get to chapter 2 more clearly. So notice you have a very short account of 5 verses about the birth of Jesus. Why? His emphasis is not on the fact. His emphasis is on the manner. And quoting the manner, where does he go to? What does he, even in the manner of the birth of Jesus, notice he goes to Isaiah 7, verse 14, in verse 23, quote, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is that means God with us. And so the emphasis will be on the manner of birth. Now, keep your finger here and look at Luke, however. Now, this is not to say that Mark and Luke would disagree as to the manner of Jesus' birth. It just means that Matthew is more interested in it and proving it and emphasizing it, perhaps, than Luke is. If you look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth, and so forth, and you go down, continue through verse 8, verse 9, down through verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and you come down finally to verse 20, and it has taken 20 verses to narrate the birth of Jesus. Why does Luke have 20 verses, Matthew have only 5? Because they are attempting to establish different points. And Matthew says, I'm not interested in the angelic appearance. I'm not interested in the manger. I'm not interested in the fact that they went up there to be taxed. I know all that happened. But my point is, I want you to know how this child was born, and I want to explain it in terms of the supernatural. That is the emphasis of Matthew 1, verses 18 and following. Now, let's go back to it. Following the connecting little statement that tells us what he is going to emphasize, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this, i.e., supernatural, and now we have a focus on the betrothal. And the betrothal is in 118b through verse 19. And we'll look at its meaning, and then we will look at Mary's pregnancy. First of all, its meaning. In order to make it understandable, many come down to verse 18 and say, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, and will say that betrothal is equivalent to our engagement period. And that has truth to it, but it is not totally true. The thing that was involved in betrothal then was, in these times, to be betrothed is to be legally husband and wife. So it made a couple, husband and wife. They did not live together. In fact, many times during the betrothal, the bride would still live with their parents. But she was actually, and if he would die, she would be left a widow. So it made a couple, husband and wife, legally. So that there would be no problem if you introduced someone to whom you were betrothed, we would say, I want you to meet my fiancé. They could very easily say, I want you to meet Mary, my wife, or Joseph, my husband. Now, you can see that if you look down at verse 20. When Joseph had considered this, that is, the pregnancy of Mary and his dilemma, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. So actually, coming down to verse 19, rather, it says, Joseph, and what is he? Her husband. But they were only betrothed. So that is the first thing to keep in mind then. It made a couple, husband and wife, legally. As such, you couldn't break it off informally. There had to be a gate, which was a document of divorce. So a document of divorce was required from an engagement. You didn't just say, as we would, I'm handing the ring back. The document of divorce with Old Testament custom, at least two witnesses. The minimum publicity you could give to a thing would be that. In simply gather two witnesses, and in the presence of those two witnesses, deliver to your betrothed wife the gate or the bill of divorcement, and that would settle it. That was the minimum. You could, if you wished, make it a very public, published, well-known type of thing. Joseph says, I don't want to do that. And this would probably have been the course of action that he would have followed there. So engagement was more significant to them. There had to be something of a more formal nature to break it off. Now, next, notice there is something about Mary's pregnancy. And that is spelled out in verse 18, latter part. And we will look at that, first of all, as to the time, as to the reason, and then as to the problem. First of all, as to the time of her pregnancy. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So the time of the pregnancy was after betrothal, but before marriage. after betrothal, before marriage. The text is very clear to make that obvious to it. They were engaged, but they were not yet married. That, of course, with Joseph, if he's going to look at things from the natural standpoint, is going to leave him with no option except to conclude that, no wife could really today convince her husband that, yes, I am pregnant of the Holy Spirit. That would be very difficult to believe and very, very difficult to buy, simply because we know that children are biologically conceived, and we are so involved with the human viewpoint on that, that this would be hard to understand. By the way, Keith and Mary Beth, who Keith often teaches when I'm gone, got three youngsters, one 3, one 5, and they just do a fantastic job of teaching Bible doctrine to these youngsters. And Ross being 5, Keith was saying he was sitting and they were looking at television the other day, and Ross piped up, this is a 5-year-old, and said, "Dad, that woman sure does have a human viewpoint mental attitude, doesn't she?" That's pretty sharp for 5. I say many adults don't realize what human viewpoint is. But nonetheless, as to the time of pregnancy, we have that very clear. Now, Matthew is going to insert for us something else, and he is going to give us reason for the pregnancy, and that's in the latter part of verse 18. "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by," note that, "by the Holy Spirit." The word "by" is the preposition ek. Ek, the Holy Spirit. It's the word that we so often say is the Greek preposition pointing to source. So if we would paraphrase to bring out that meaning in the latter part of verse 18, she was with child, and the source of the child was the Holy Spirit. Jesus is divinely conceived, supernaturally conceived. Now keep in mind, Joseph didn't know that yet. We know it. Matthew told us the announcement has been made to Mary, but Joseph hasn't been given this explanation yet. So we have then the time, the reason, and now the problem that it creates. As to the problem of the pregnancy, and that is found in verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "And Joseph, her husband, legally, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." So we really have two things that balance out the characteristics of Joseph and make him really a great person. In the first place, he was too just to retain her. But it's interesting to note that his justice and his righteousness as a Jewish male or as a Jewish husband was balanced out beautifully because, on the other hand, he was too kind to expose her. And I take it that points to his justice and his righteousness as not being self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, of course, always loves to proclaim another's sin and loves to broadcast it because it enhances that person's own reputation for their supposed hatred towards sin. So Joseph was not a self-righteous man. He was a righteous man, and that is indicated by the fact that he did not want to expose Mary in any way. Coming down also to verse 18, the word "disgrace" has a little more meaning to it than we can pick up in the English. The word actually means and refers to a published and a public. Published and a public expose. And what it is saying is, I don't want this in the newspaper. I have no desire to make a public expose of the fact that Mary is pregnant. And again, obviously, his thoughts are here is that she is pregnant by some other man. Remember the situation that had happened with her. We'll come to that a little bit later on. So he does not desire a public expose, verse 15. The word "wanting" is a word used in Greek inevitably for the will. He did not wish, it was not his will, to create a public expose as far as Mary was concerned. Now, I think the pain that Joseph went through can't really be picked up by Matthew. We need to go to Luke and put it side by side to see the kind of thing he was going through. Go to Luke chapter 1. Keep in mind now, all that Joseph knows is that Mary is pregnant. 3 months pregnant, by the way, and we can pick that up from Luke. In the account of Luke, we are told that the announcement was made to Mary in the 6th month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. Notice chapter 1 and verse 36. The angel says, "Behold," speaking to Mary, "your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. And upon that news from the angel, Mary immediately departs for the hill country." Notice in verse 39, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste." And apparently no explanation. Mary simply heard that her cousin was pregnant for 6 months, and she immediately hurries off to the hill country, to the city of Judah. Well, she stays there for 3 months. She stays there until Elizabeth has her baby, and then she returns. Notice chapter 1 and verse 56. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. So we get the setting. Mary goes away, stays 3 months, and when she comes back and Joseph discovers she is pregnant for 3 months. 3 months pregnant. And this is what Joseph is going to, the pain he is going to face. Now, following that then, we have the explanation, the betrothal, and now we move third to the announcement made to Joseph. And the announcement is found in verses 20 and 21. And it will be announcement, first of all, to Joseph about Jesus. First of all, to Joseph. Verse 20. "But when he had considered this..." Now, the thing we do not know here is how much time is in that verb, "had considered." How many days, hours, did Joseph sit there in this quandary? I met Mary. She's been away for 3 months. She is 3 months pregnant. And you can imagine all that is wrapped up in that verb, "when he considered this." All kinds of pain, all kinds of mental consternation had to go into it. And we don't know how long it is, even if it was only 1 hour. It was one painful hour. Now, what this says is this, and it's a very, very practical and important lesson. We do not know how long God let Joseph ponder the circumstances, but the point is this. Joseph had to live for a period of time when everything in life was one enormous problem, and he couldn't get an answer to any of his why questions. What is the classic example? And we ought to draw from this, and if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you know this, that there are certain periods in life when God lets us stew without giving us any answers to our why, God, questions. Ever been through it? Who is the classic example? Job, remember? Job went and lived and suffered an entire lifetime, asked why questions, and he died and never got an answer to his why questions. Now, that does not mean there wasn't good reason for it. It just means there was good reason, but Job, I'm not telling. And Job lived and died that way. And what we can always hang on to is whatever happens to the believer is always for good reason. We may not be able to see it many times, but that's not the point. The point is God is in control, God knows what he's doing, and there's always good reason for it. So Joseph is left to stew here over his problem for some time. I think this also illustrates another biblical principle. Which comes first, pain or insight? Well, here it is. The pain comes before the insight, and that is inevitable. Well, notice the angel now appears in verse 20 and gives Joseph the solution to his problem. When he had considered this, who knows how long, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is ek, source, out of the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of observations off of that. First, notice the solution to the problem with Joseph is the angel asks him to believe the unbelievable. He is asked to believe the unbelievable. And I think we can take that thing and expand it out and say, that is the way that can be expanded to the whole of the Christian life. Because from human standpoint, many of the promises of the Word of God are unbelievable. And God says the only way you can ever have stability is to learn to believe the unbelievable. God demands many times that we believe from the human standpoint what is simply unbelievable. So he is asked to believe it. And this may be expanded, as our second point, it may be expanded to the whole of the Christian life. Or to our own Christian life. You analyze circumstances, events, and chains of events sometime, and you can't figure out why they happen. But God says something. I know you can't figure it out, but I want you to know something. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And there is your solution. And it's God saying, if you're going to get a solution, you're going to have to learn to believe the unbelievable. Third, notice the whole problem of Mary's pregnancy is shifted in verse 20. The solution to Joseph's consternation and problem resided in his relationship to God's Word. It did not reside in his relationship to Mary. So let's put down here the solution for Joseph resided in his relationship to God's Word, not in his relationship to Mary. The angel simply says, you believe the Word of God and you won't have to fear the problem that you conceive of as far as Mary is concerned. And that, again, is a very important thing. We've emphasized it many, many times. When we align vertically, we are prepared to align horizontally. When we relate vertically to the Lord, we relate horizontally to men. And as we have said many, many times, there is no such thing in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, as a mere interpersonal relationship. There is no teaching about just a husband and a wife. There is no teaching about merely a child and a parent. I remember, going back to our familiar diagram, relationships are always triangular with God at the top. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And so, it's not the husband looking at his wife and saying, I love my wife because she is so meritorious of love. The reason for his love toward her is derived from a relationship to the Lord. Children, obey your parents because parents are always right. No, children, obey your parents because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Believer to believer, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32. Relationship to the law, the government. 1 Peter 2:13, obeying every ordinance of man because man's ordinances are always so good. No, obeying every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And therefore, every relationship is going to be a triangular one if it is to be a biblical type of relationship. And you've got the same thing here. Here's Joseph, and he's got a problem with Mary. No, that is not the problem. God comes along and says, look, get vertical first, and when you relate to my word, you will cease to have a problem with Mary anymore. And that is a very, very important principle. If he aligns with the word of God, the horizontal relationship is going to be successful. Very great, important lessons off of that. Now, let's look at the words of the angel, what he actually says to him, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived, passive voice, not which has been begotten by an earthly father, but that which has been conceived, and let me give you just a little detail in the Greek text. See the word conceived? Go over and take the words of the Holy Spirit and put them right next to it. Because the words that are in juxtaposition are the words conceived and the words of the Holy Spirit. So that which has been conceived, ek. And Matthew says, my point is, I want you to understand the way the birth took place. This was a conception out of the Holy Spirit. The supernatural character of the birth of Jesus is the emphasis that is being made in the context. So then, we have an announcement then to Joseph. And now, number two, an announcement is about Jesus. To Joseph, about Jesus. And we will have his birth, his name, his work. Now, first of all, when we read, coming down to verse 21, looking at the first six words. When you look at the first six words, if you're used to reading this kind of remark in the New Testament, you see something strange about it. The angel speaks to the Father. And to the Father of the mother, the angel says, she will bear a son. And if you're familiar with the way things read in the New Testament and some of their Jewish culture, you immediately note that that's an unusual thing to say to a Jewish father, simply from the standpoint that the son was uniquely for the father. Looking at these words once again, she will bear a son. Now keep your finger here and go to Luke 1:13. It's an interesting observation on the accuracy and the care with which the scriptures are written. Luke 1:13, the angel is going to speak to Zechariah, and he's going to say something different. Similar, but different, and this will be more normal. The angel said to him, this is verse 13, do not be afraid. See, that's similar to what was said to Joseph. The angel said the same thing, fear not. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear, what's the next word? You, a son. Bear a son for you. So the angel says, Zechariah, your wife is going to have a baby boy for you. The angel appears going back to Matthew 1 and says to Joseph, he does not say Mary is going to bear a son for you, Joseph, for the simple reason that the birth of this son was not for Joseph. Jesus was not a son for Joseph. He was a king for Israel and ultimately a savior for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or unique son. The son was given to all. So his birth, the unique part of it is the omission. The son was not, he was not a son for Joseph. And that, of course, is because of the nature of his ministry in relationship to the nation, to be presented as the king of Israel, and also to his eventual saviorhood, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant to be savior for all. His name, his birth, his name again, Jesus, means Jehovah. And always keep in mind, though we often use the word Jehovah, that is not the correct pronunciation. We should say Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H, and it means Yahweh is salvation. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Joshua. Jehovah is salvation, or better, Jehovah is Savior, is the idea with it. Now, that was not an unusual, you can imagine, since there was a name around that said Jehovah is Savior, that a lot of Jewish parents would say, hey, I'd like to name my son Jehovah is Savior, and would call their son Jesus. So it was not an unusual name. However, it had significance in this context because of his work. And that is down in verse 21. She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And this name, Jehovah's Savior, has a significance to it, introduced by the word for. For it is he. The word he is a separate pronoun and it's underscored. And the emphasis is on an emphatic pronoun, so we ought to read it. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. And the emphasis on the emphatic word he is he and nobody else. And we would be fair to it to say, he alone, or he and nobody else, will save his people from their sins, of course, making a reference to Israel. All right, we move now then from the announcement to the prophecy. And the prophecy is coming out of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Prophecy, verses 22 and 23. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, remember in our introduction to Matthew, we said one of the things that Matthew does over and over again is forge a chain between the words and the events in the life of Jesus into the Old Testament. And he does it by repeatedly coming off with what he's got here in these words. All this took place, that's the event, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 5. The inquiry has been, where is Jesus to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written in the prophet. Verse 15. Jesus was in Egypt till the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And he quotes the prophet. Verse 17. This happens, that what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and he quotes out of the book of Jeremiah. Got the same thing down in verse, 23? Jesus comes and resides in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, and he quotes the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Forging a link. Jesus is the Messiah. Remember the twofold purpose of Matthew. Jesus is the Messiah, and number two, he is going to present God's kingdom program to the nation of Israel. All right, the prophecy then, and let's take a look at it. Coming down now to the conclusion of the chapter, reading from Isaiah, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, it's interesting, coming to the conclusion of the chapter, Matthew has asserted who Jesus is in three ways. So let's put down under the prophecy who Jesus is. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he is the son of David. Second, in verse 2, he is traced back as the son of Abraham. So he is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And then finally, in chapter 1 and verse 22, you will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means you have a son, and you will call the son's name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So now in 1:23, he is the son of God. So three important capacities. He is linked to Israel as the son of Abraham. He is linked to the throne as the son of David. And he is linked to deity as the son of God. He is deity, he is the king, and he is linked to the nation of Israel. A link to the nation, a link to the throne, and a link to the Trinity, we could broadly put it. The link to the Trinity, link to the nation, link to the throne, and Matthew 1 brings us to that that conclusion. Notice also one other thing. He is Emmanuel, and he's going to be born, and it means God with us. And I would like to make a point off of this that following who Jesus is, that Christians often miss and it is simply this. Humanness is not synonymous with sinfulness. Humanness is not synonymous with sinfulness. Christians have often overlooked that point. You get some that are so rigid that if you would laugh and if you would have a good time, that would be sin. And that is confusing. The fact that to have a good time, to smile, to laugh, that is human. That is part of our makeup as human beings. And it is not correct to equate humanness with sinfulness. And the prime example is what? Jesus was human in every sense of the word. He was also impeccable. He was also without sin and incapable of sin in any sense of the word. So the two, the fact that we can be human and also does not being human does not involve carnality or sinfulness, is exemplified beautifully in the life of Christ. Notice in verse 24, the perfect obedience of Joseph. He does everything he is told. Joseph arose from his sleep, did just like the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He names him as told, he marries her as is told, and it is a case of obedience all the way through. Now, let's summarize, in closing, Matthew 1, what he's done for us. Closing now with a summary. Matthew has given us three sets of credentials for Jesus as a Messiah. Number one, he has given us the credentials, or showed us the credentials, of his genealogy. And he did that in 1:1-17. His family tree qualifies him to be the Messiah of Israel. Second, he has given him the credentials of a supernatural birth. 1:18, credentials of his birth, supernatural birth, 1:18-25. It's a second set of credentials Matthew gives and presents for the Messiah. Third, and in verses 22 and 23, he gives him the credentials of Old Testament prophecy. You can trace his family tree back through David to Abraham, and he qualifies genealogically as the Messiah of Israel. But there is more. In his entry into the world, he entered like no other human being ever entered. Joseph was not his father. The credentials of his supernatural birth was, repeated twice, was ek, out of as a source, the Holy Spirit. Those are his credentials. And third, he goes to the one single passage in Isaiah 7:14 and says, notice, as Messiah, he has fulfilled the credentials of Old Testament prophecy. Now, we will find a period of 1 to 2 years passing, and let me give that to you in closing. When we go to Matthew 2, our heading will now be his childhood. And let me establish that in that white space between 1 and 2, you have 1 and perhaps as much as 2 years. Why? All right, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Two things in verse 11 point out that some time has passed. Where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in a manger, right? Probably the feeding trough of an animal was probably what it was. And so in verse 11, where is he? It says they came into the house. He is no longer in a manger. He is now in a house. And saw the child. Focus on that. That is the Greek word paideon. Paideon is not the Greek word for baby. Greek has a word for baby. It is the word brephos. Keep your finger here and look at Luke 2. When Jesus was a baby, he is called such. Luke 2:12 and 2:16. chapter 2, verse 12, says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby," brephos. And you come down to verse 16, "They came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph." And what did they discover? They discovered the brephos, the baby, as he lay in the manger. Coming back to Matthew 2, he is no longer a brephos. He is now a paideon. He is now a child. And that, plus other evidence, points to the fact that when we come, as we will in our next study, to chapter 2, the childhood of Jesus, time has passed, the birth is over. Matthew doesn't say a lot about it, but what he says is important. And that is the way the King of Israel entered the human race through a miraculous, divinely brought about birth via the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth, and we pray that as we proceed in the study of the book of Matthew, we will see as the narrative unfolds how Jesus is presented as Israel's king, and how Israel will turn her back and oppose the king and finally reject and ultimately crucify the king, that this is the thing that brings salvation to us. As he presents himself under the covenant of David as the king, and ultimately by the end of the book, we have the gospel going to all nations, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And therefore, we pray that our eyes might be open to these series of events as we continue in this book, in Christ's name. Amen.